Amen. So if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Hello, parents. Hello, mama. Brother Barry made a comment last week, why do people say hi to their mom? And I said, because we love our mom. So I love you, mama. Amen. Amen. So, sometimes when I... That is a strange sound. Someone's phone is making noise and someone's shushing it. The best was when someone's phone at our church up in Oshawa, we had a coat rack in the sanctuary along the wall, away from where everyone was seated. And all of a sudden, somebody's jacket started quacking. Quack, 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 quack. Interrupted the whole service. We're like, okay, what's happening? Anyways, amen. You know, we look at the world today, and I don't know about you, but I certainly put into question whether or not the end is near. I think most of us would say that it must be near. And I wonder, are we witnessing indeed the end of days? Is this what we're seeing? I think at the very least, we're witnessing, quite possibly, the end of Western civilization as we've come to know it. Western civilization, I think any biblical scholar worth his or her salt would say that Western civilization is in tremendous decline. You know, if we had a peak, it's been some time ago. And it's been going downhill ever since. And what we're witnessing in the world today baffles me. And so I wonder, is the end upon us? You know, Jesus said to his disciples that, you know, it wasn't for us to know when the end would come. That was, you know, that knowledge was reserved for the Father. However, he did rebuke the religious leaders for not reading the signs of the times. I think we can look at the signs of the time and see that something's wrong. Something seriously wrong. Things are not as they should be. And we can also maybe look at everything and say, you know, the hour's very quickly coming upon us when it's going to become very straight for those who call on the name of Jesus. There are trying times ahead of us. And I'm not saying that because I want to scare anyone or make anyone feel uneasy, but rather, I think there's a role that we need to take as individuals to prepare ourselves for what is on the horizon. You know, they say red sky at night, sailor's delight. Is that correct? Yes. And what is the other one? Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning. Why do they say that? Because there could be a storm on the horizon. And if there is, they prepare for it. Right? Right. Maybe they don't go out that day. Who knows? So we see there are signs telling us, hey, wait a minute, it's time to pay attention. If we were kind of being lazy in our walk, maybe it's time for us to stop being lazy and start doing what we know to be doing. Amen? So I believe the end is near. As every preacher of Christ recorded in the New Testament believed the end was near. They believed that they were living in the last days at that time. The last days are upon us. Are we the final generation? I don't know. Is it the next generation or the next generation? I don't know. But I do believe we are in the last days. And Western civilization and its humanistic philosophies seem to be reaching a height of wickedness that seems so absolutely incredible to me. My goodness, the degree of licentious, lascivious behavior, the immorality that exists, you know, anything goes, is what it seems like what's happening increasingly day by day. I read about what's going on in this nation alone, and I shake my head wondering, I know I'm not the only one, but are we such a small group of people who would look upon that the events, the things going on, and say, this is totally crazy. And that the people who are involved in these activities, are they so mentally disturbed that they can't recognize that their actions are completely and totally crazy? You know, as an example, we could look at, you know, all the protests that these liberal leftists are engaging in, and the behavior that they're engaging in, and the kind of behavior that they're defending, the kind of things that they say, and we wonder, wow, what's going on here, that they would justify such behavior and say that this is what we must do. You know, they actually believe that they are the only ones who are standing in defense of truth. And what they hold as truth is such a morally corrupt, decadent, bizarre thing, it leaves me baffled. I mean, I have a hard time even describing the things that I'm witnessing. How can people really, really believe that it's okay to destroy an unborn child? That was bad enough to say, you know, for the sake of convenience, we're going to kill unborn children. I don't want to have a baby right now. I don't want to have a baby ever, whatever the case may be, or this child may or may not have a disease or some sort of deformity or whatever. It's not convenient for me, therefore I'm going to destroy this child. That was bad enough. But that now, it's not just that they're destroying babies, but that there's a profit to be made from the corpses. That somebody should be so morally sick in their soul that they have no problem to earn money from that. I don't understand. It's unbelievable. And it would seem that there was a day not too long ago that people would have never could have ever conceived of such a thing. And yet now we have a large portion, at least of the people who have control of the media, who would stand up and celebrate this thing and say that we have to defend it. That we have to defend a woman's right to this and that. Wow, what a world we live in. But it seems inconceivable that truth has become false, that wrong has become right. Unbelievable. They would want to murder our president. Wow. And that they would see that as a just thing. To murder anyone is bad enough. But to say it would be better for someone to kill President Trump, I don't care if you like him or don't like him. There is something wrong with you if you can come in agreement with that. The scriptures will tell you that. Stare decisis. Am I saying it correctly? Stare decisis. It is settled. There is something wrong with you if you can come in agreement with that. That's not what the scripture tells us to do. You don't like President Trump? That's okay. You don't have to, you know, necessarily like him or in terms of the things that he does or the way that he expresses himself. But certainly you should be praying for him. Certainly you should be standing in the gap for him. You know, the Prime Minister of Canada is not the guy I would have chosen. But, you know, we pray for him. Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, as we say in French. And, you know, my prayer for him, first and foremost, is that he would have a powerful encounter with Jesus. Because Justin Trudeau has a long eternity ahead of him, and I hope he knows Jesus when he steps into that eternity. Never mind what he does on this earth, there's an eternity for him, and I don't want him in hell. You know, this morning, Brother Barry made mention about the fact that, you know, we're supposed to be love to people. And he made mention of loving ISIS. Not too long ago, I think it was a week, maybe 2 weeks ago, I made the headlines that one nation, I don't remember which, perhaps it was the Russians, who were claiming that they had killed one of the heads of ISIS, one of the big head cheeses, head honchos. And my immediate soulish reaction was, good! he got what he had coming. And almost an instant later, I repented. And I felt sadness because I realized God wasn't rejoicing over his death. It didn't bring joy to the Lord's heart that this guy was killed. And I repented and I said, Lord, this is not in keeping in who you are. In keeping with who you are, I'm not going to be that kind of person. Amen? What we see in the world today is a complete corruption of reason itself. It is unreasonable that someone should say that I am not a particular gender based on what I was born, what I am physically. It is unreasonable to say that I'm whatever I feel emotionally on the inside. It is unreasonable that other people would come alongside those people and prop them up. It is a corruption of reason. These are the signs of the time. I watch this and I think, my goodness, can it get any worse? You know, what will they conceive of next? And it boggles my mind because the God of this world has been science and reason and the things that we can know to be truth. And science is irrefutable. But then all of a sudden, emotions get in there and science, the God of science, is overthrown. My goodness. And biology means nothing. It's nonsense. It's nonsensical. But see, that is what happens when we stray so far away from the truth. You see, the God of science was never truth anyways. The God of science was a corruption anyways. And if you're going to follow a corruption, eventually you're going to become more and more corrupted. That we know. And so it seems like the end must be near. Except for one thing. We serve an amazing God. We have an account in the scriptures, talks about the story of Jonah. We know what happened in his life. We know that God judged Nineveh and said that he was going to destroy Nineveh. And so God sent Jonah to go and tell them, you guys are wicked and God is going to destroy you. Do you know what they did? They repented. They repented, and God did not destroy them. See, we live in an age where it seems like the end must be near, but guess what? There's a whole bunch of Jonahs in this room. And we need to be Jonah to this generation because guess what? Maybe we'll stave off the return of Christ just one more generation so that many more people will come into the kingdom. The way Nineveh is described is as being so horribly, horrifically wicked. I mean, what did God destroy anything before? Whether it was Sodom and Gomorrah or when he flooded the world, how much wickedness did it take before God finally moved? A whole lot. How wicked was Nineveh that God was going to destroy Nineveh? Pretty darn wicked. So there's still hope for this world. There's still hope for our generation. As long as we will step out and be Jonah's. Amen? So I told you to turn to 2 Corinthians, first chapter. I'm going to start here in verse 3. Because you know what? It's not going to be easy to be a Jonah. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. This particular passage in the Scriptures is one that is of particular importance to me because it's one that the Lord has used to minister to me a lot. There are others, you know, Mark 4, where we learn about the sower of the seed, the sower of the word, and in particular, what happened in terms of Jesus and the disciples getting in the boat and that storm that arose and so on. Those events, the Lord really ministered to me in that. Romans chapter 2, I believe it's verse 4, where it talks about, you know, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Because that was so significant in my life. It was the goodness of God that you know, humbled my hardened heart before him. Romans 8 in its entirety, powerful passage. But here we have a very specific passage that the Lord has really used for me. And I want to share a few things out of it. And I want to start here in verse 4. Talking about God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Okay? The God who comforts us. Comforts us in the original language is the word parakaleo, which is a verb, which is an action word, meaning to comfort, comforting or exhorting or consoling. So we have a Father in heaven who desires to comfort us, desires to console us, desires to encourage us and exhort us as we're going through the different trials that we would encounter in life. He is that God. You know, one of the things that I take great comfort in is knowing that I am never alone. No matter what difficult season I've had to live through, I've always had God with me. That has been such a tremendous strength to me as I've gone through different trials and tribulations. And the amazing thing is, what's a trial or a tribulation to me might have been a cakewalk for you, and what's a trial and tribulation for you might be a cakewalk for Cindy, and so on and so forth. There are different things that we would go through that maybe wouldn't have the same impact on other people. You know, anyways, amen. I was going to use an example, but I'm going to skip that. He goes on, he says, so he is the God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort we ourselves are comforted of God. So that word comfort is the word parakle, very close to parakaleo. They're all brothers and sisters, these words, okay? And it means literally comfort, exhortation, and consolation, and so forth. So God is comforting us with comfort. He's exhorting us with exhortations and so on, okay? And you might recognize parakaleo or parakle because it sounds an awful lot like paraclete. And paraclete is Holy Spirit. Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 16 said, I will not leave you orphans. I will send you another comforter. I will send you paraclete. So Paul is identifying God as the one who would be with us through no matter what thing we would go through that we would find to be difficult or challenging or, you know, a roadblock before us. But it's far more than that. Because in verse 5 he says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. So Paul is saying, so as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. Paul is saying of themselves, him and the other brothers who were serving the Lord, the brothers and sisters who were going with him wherever he went, because he traveled with a group of people, Luke being one of them, Timothy at times, and so on. Wherever they went, he says that the sufferings of Christ abounded in them. Now, I used to read this as being, the sufferings of Christ as being, whenever we choose to be obedient to whatever God is telling us to do, there's an opposition to it. You know, you decide you're going to start praying in tongues on purpose for an hour a day, every day, and it seems like everything starts going wrong. There's an opposition. You decide that you're going to start telling people at work more about Jesus. You're going to try to, on purpose, be a greater example for Christ in your workplace, and it seems like the backlash, unbelievable. Far greater than you could have ever imagined. I used to think that the sufferings was related to our obedience to Christ. And there's a degree of truth to that, but this is not the sufferings that Paul is talking about. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. And in order for us to understand this sufferings of Christ, we have to go to what he's talking about. Because see, in the original language, that sufferings is talking about more than just an unpleasant circumstance. It's talking about more than, let's say, a physical injury and I'm suffering in pain. It's talking about emotional fear and distress. It's talking about going through opposition. Okay? So turn with me over to Luke chapter 22 and go over to verse 39. So Jesus, starting verse 39, and he came out and went as he wont, which just means he went as was his habit to do. He went to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that you enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if you be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. That we commonly know as the Passion of Christ. The Passion. I never really understood, why do they call it a passion? Because for me, I had a very narrow definition of passion as, you know, I have a passion for Jamie. I'm very passionate about her. She's the love of my life. She's my best friend. I also have a great passion for cheese. It's delicious. It's one of my favorite foods. I have a passion for cars. They're differing levels and degrees of passion. Let me put that out there. Or I have a passion for my God. Amen? Okay, so that's what, when I would say the Passion of the Christ, I always, why do they call it? It must be a Catholic thing. The Passion of the Christ. The word passion is talking about a suffering. It's talking about a travail. It's talking about anguish. It's talking about agony. And we can see that what's written about Jesus, what's recorded here, is that Jesus, he's about to go to the cross. And he knows it, okay? He knew that it was moments away that the first few steps towards that final event were about to come upon him. He knew that that was the night. He was going to be arrested. He knew. And he was in agony over what was to come. Okay? To add to this, let's flip over to Matthew 26. Let's look at Matthew's account. It's almost identical to Mark's account. So we'll just read Matthew's. Matthew 26. Thank you, Lord. And go with me to verse 36. Then came Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here and watch with me. And then it goes on, and he went a little further and prayed and so on. But it says here, and I wanted to pull this out, in verse 38, he, Jesus, said of himself, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. So that word sufferings over there in 1 Corinthians, one of the other meanings for it is passion. So as the sufferings of Jesus abound in us, isn't talking about the things that we suffer as a result of obedience. Okay? It's talking about this passion, this agonizing, this exceeding soul sorrow that would come up inside of us, okay? In the same way that Jesus had sorrow. And what's sorrow mean? You know, it's like sadness to the power of 100. Have you ever been sorrowful? Where you're it's almost like you're inconsolable. Maybe the loss of someone very dear to you has passed, and there's a sorrow that rises up on the inside of you. You know, whenever people pass away and I start praying for them, praying for the loved ones rather, the family members, I always pray that Holy Spirit would bring comfort to them and bring consolation to them. Why? Because that's who he is. There's a comfort in Christ And there's a comfort in him that only exists in him. Amen? But back to Luke 22. Jesus, he is in sorrow. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." And in Luke, it says that he was in such tremendous agony that it was as though there was great drops of blood falling to the ground. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I used to read that, and I used to think that, you know, that was poetic license. That he was in so much sorrow, it's almost like he was bleeding out of the pores in his forehead. But I've come to find out, and I didn't bring any research or look it up tonight, and you can do it for yourself. Google is an amazing tool. But apparently, you can be in so much distress that there's a medical condition, or your body begins to sweat blood. How much sorrow was Jesus in? He was in a lot of sorrow. He was in his soul was exceeding sorrowful. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. That word agony means anguish, intense pain of the mind due to conflict or contention. What was Jesus so sorrowful about? He knew what was coming. He knew. See, we know that Jesus is God, but when Jesus came to the earth, we also know that he was fully man. Fully man. He had a flesh body, and at that time, he didn't have a glorified body. He was born of Mary so that he would have the same kind of body we have. Okay? If God wanted him to have a glorified body, he would just boop, and Jesus would have appeared on the earth, but no. He had him born through a woman so that he would have indeed a connection to the earth through this fallen body. So he had a flesh body just as we do. Last Sunday we were talking about how the body, the flesh, is wicked. It's created in the image of Satan. And that it's full of infirmities. And that's why we pray in the Holy Ghost to deal with those infirmities. So Jesus, he's in the garden, he's anticipating or he's looking at what's to come. And he has to deal with it with a flesh body, a human body. He also had a very human soul, human mind, human emotions, human will. They're laughing at me because sometimes as a French guy, I have a hard time saying my H's, especially when it's H-U. Amen. So Jesus, he's dealing with an intense conflict. See, I didn't know this about Jesus at first. I remember a long time ago, of course, you know, this would not be fun for Jesus, but he is God, so, you know, it couldn't have been that big of a deal for him to go through this. He did it as a man. He didn't do it as God. So anything that you can imagine would be difficult for you to go to the cross, that's what Jesus was going through. He was exceeding sorrowful in his soul. What is the soul? The mind, will, and the emotions. It's why he says, "Lord, if there's any way we could do this any other way, let's do it that way. Nevertheless, not my will, not what's in my soul, but your will be done." And I remember the first time I saw this and noticed it, the Holy Spirit revealed it to me, that in that moment, Jesus had a will of his own. That's blasphemy. No, it's not. What's amazing is that he took that will and submitted it to the Father's will. Now, I'm kind of really spending a lot of time here because I think it's very important that we take note of the fact that Jesus was in agony, okay? And this agony was intense pain of the mind due to a conflict. The conflict being, I don't want to go to the cross. Can you imagine, first of all, Jesus wasn't the only person crucified, nor was he the first. Other people had been crucified before, so Jesus had knowledge of what crucifixion was going to be like. Jesus also had knowledge of what the Romans would do to people prior to crucifixion. And you know, we could show the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Mel Gibson's movie, and we could see some of the things that they did to people. Unbelievable. In fact, it was so horrible, the scriptures say that he was unrecognizable as a man when they were done beating him and torturing him and whipping him and doing all that stuff. Unrecognizable as a man. How horrible. He knew that was coming. And he was going to go through that as a human being, with human emotions, with a human mind, with a human will. Amen? This suffering that he was going through wasn't the physical suffering. It was the suffering resulting from the anticipation of what was to come. And we were just talking about the physical side of the cross. He knew that he was going to the cross to take upon himself all the sin and iniquity of humanity. And he knew what that meant for him. He knew that the wages of sin is death. He knew that when he would take upon himself all the sin and iniquity of humanity, that he would die spiritually. He knew that in that moment he would be separated from God. See, he had perfect relationship with Father, and he knew that the moment that he would take upon himself sin and iniquity, he would die spiritually, and that perfect relationship connection to the Father would be severed. He knew that he would no longer be the same. And he knew that then he was going to go to hell. Wow. And he's going through this as a human being. That's the suffering Paul's talking about. As the suffering of Christ abounds in us. What suffering? That emotional sorrow and agony, that contention, that conflict on the inside that says, it's almost like if you could imagine something digging in your heels, I'm not going, I don't want to go, not this, not this, not this. Tremendous sorrow. And yet, the outcome of that conflict is not my will, your will be done. Incredible, right? Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And that word trouble talks about affliction and talks about burdens, persecutions, tribulations. It's also translated trouble. But I think in terms of the context here, it should have been translated as anguish. That Greek word, one of the definitions of that Greek word or one of the translations is anguish. And it, given the context, if we were to read it like this, who comforts us in all our tribulation that we may be able to comfort them which are in any anguish by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds in Christ, or by Christ. So Paul is saying this same suffering that Jesus experienced, that suffering of Christ, that conflict, that agony, that passion is also in us. It abounds in us. Abound means it's not a little. It's full. It's abundant. And Paul is writing, saying this conflict on the inside abounds in us, but so does the consolation. Remember Jesus, as he's praying and pressing into the Lord and going through this conflict, you remember what happened? An angel came and comforted him. Mm-hmm. Amen. Paul is saying, listen, we're going to go through similar passion, similar emotional sorrow, just like Jesus did, but the consolation will be there for us. Okay? Verse 6, and whether we be afflicted, it is for you, for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. You know, Jesus didn't go through the cross for himself. Jesus didn't take sin and iniquity upon himself for himself. He didn't go to hell for himself. He did it for us. And Paul is saying, listen, what we're going through, this incredible suffering that we're going through, but we also have the consolation for, we're doing it today for your sakes. See, They were being Jonahs, just like we have to be Jonahs. There's stuff coming. I believe it's on the horizon, and it's going to be sufferings for us. It's going to be tremendous emotional conflict for us, but there's a consolation for us as well that's going to help us be Jonahs to our generation. Verse 7, "And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the suffering, so shall you be also of the consolation." Paul was saying, listen, if there's something that we know, is that the consolation is always there. You will never be alone. This consolation is effective. This consolation will carry you through. You need to tap into that, but it's there for you, and it will get you there. And he gives an example, okay? In verse 8, he says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." Again, this is the word, the same word that we see in verse 4, trouble, could be translated as anguish. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our anguish that we had in Asia." So what is he talking about in terms of Asia? What is this? What happened in Asia? Well, scholars believe that he's referring to what happened in Acts chapter 19. And I'm just going to give you a little synopsis of what was going on. Do you remember in Acts chapter 19, they're ministering over in Ephesus. And people are getting saved. People are becoming born again. They're coming into the kingdom of God. And Ephesus was a major city. It wasn't, by the standards of that day, about 250,000 people was a big city, and they believed that Ephesus was about 250,000 people. That's a big city for that day and age. And one of the things that made Ephesus so very important was the fact that it was a major trading hub and a financial hub. And all that trading and financial hub was centered around Diana of the Ephesians, the goddess Diana. Okay? And one of the things that was going on and that was happening is with all these people getting born again, they were abandoning the worship of Diana, the false god. And what happens when you start abandoning that is you leave behind all the things associated with the worship, including buying idols. And so you had a man named Demetrius who was a silversmith, and the Bible tells us that he made his living in fabricating these idols of Diana and selling them. And he must have been pretty prosperous. And in fact, the move of God was so significant that it had a tremendous impact on his bottom line. He could see something happening. Now, here's what's amazing. People will say they have principles, they'll say that they have convictions, but the reality is it always comes down to the love of money. He didn't care about anything until his pocketbook was impacted. Amen? So what do we read about in Acts chapter 19? As Demetrius got a bunch of people together and they stirred up a crowd and there was a riot and they grabbed a couple of the brothers and they were in danger for their lives. And if you can imagine the sudden pushback against Paul and the brethren who were ministering there. In fact, Paul wanted to go and address the crowd and they had to hold him back because they said, they will tear you limb from limb. Paul was facing a tremendous anguish and an agony because it was dangerous. It was dangerous to be there. And it was dangerous not just for him. Because see, there comes a point where I think maybe you're willing to die because you're willing to suffer for yourself, but you're not necessarily willing to see other people suffer that way, especially if they're people that you really love and care for. And so there was a tremendous anguish in them. Paul says that the trouble, the anguish, became so great that they were pressed out of measure. Pressed out of measure, they were attacked beyond what can be reasoned with. It was over the top. It was more than what they could handle. It was more than what they could bear, out of measure. It says above strength. Above strength meaning they had nothing in the natural that they could contend with or deal with to come against this problem in this situation. It reminds me of this one time when I first started lifting weights. And this might make you laugh, but when I first started bench pressing, I was bench pressing the bar and 225-pound plates, which was a total of 95 pounds. And this one time I decided I was going to go work out by myself, And a bench press is when you lie on your back and you push the bar up. Okay? So I've got 95 pounds in my arms and I'm pushing it up. And all of a sudden, above strength, I'm trapped. No, it didn't matter what I wanted to do. It didn't matter how much will I had in me. Oh, I'm going to push this off me just by sheer will power. I couldn't get that 95 pounds off my chest. Now, I said I was alone, and I was glad for that because I was rather embarrassed that I was pinned under 95 pounds. What I did is I kind of leaned over, and the plate on this side slid off, which made the side over here really heavy. So then it flew off of me, and the bar went flying, and nobody's around to see me, and I'm like, woohoo! But it was above strength. Try as I might, I couldn't lift it above strength. So Paul is saying, this trouble was so great, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And that doesn't mean that they became suicidal. What it means is they lost all hope. They had no hope of a pleasant resolution to what was going on. That's how bad it got. He's talking about the sufferings of Christ. He's talking about being in agony and an emotional contention or conflict over a decision. See, what Paul and the brethren could have done, they could have left. Too bad. If these Ephesians don't want Jesus, they can go to hell. We're out of here. That's not what Paul did. He's saying the circumstances were so horrible, we were pressed out of measure, above strength, despairing even of life. But it says in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead. I'm going to give you an illustration, and I first heard this illustration from Bronk, and he gave credit to Gary. So I'm going to give credit to Bronk and Gary. But essentially, the illustration goes a little something like this. Imagine there's a war, and there's a company of soldiers, and they're given a command to go and take a hill. And they fight. Rat-a-tat-tat on both sides, and boom, and all the rest, and they take the hill. They've successfully accomplished their mission, and now they're up on this hill of some strategic importance to some general on the, you know, somewhere in a cushy office. And from their vantage point, they can see that the enemy, in fact, is amassing a tremendous force to come back and take this hill. In fact, they recognize that if they don't do something, before long, they're going to be surrounded by the enemy. And this is a force of soldiers that they will never be able to overcome. And they can see this from their vantage point. So they get on the radio, and they call back to headquarters, and they relay all this information. There's no way we can keep this hill. What are your orders? And there's a little bit of time that goes by, and finally the answer comes back, stay. What do you mean stay? And then maybe, you know, the captain comes back from, you know, getting the information from the general, and he tells the other soldiers, listen, orders are we stay. What? Did you tell them about all the army that's here that's coming to take this hill? Yeah, I told them. Did you tell them that if we don't go now, they're going to encircle us and there will be no escape? Yep, I told them. Did you tell them we're going to die? I did. Well, what did they say? They said, don't die, but stay. The sentence of death. That's the sentence of death that Paul had. God said, go to Ephesus. God said, go preach the gospel in Ephesus. And then there was a great trouble that came to them in Asia, that they were pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that they despaired even of life. But they had the sentence of death in themselves, meaning God said to go. So we go. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost us, even if it costs us our very lives. See, that's what Jesus had. Jesus had the sentence of death. And it caused in him a tremendous agony, an anguish. His soul was in tremendous and overwhelming sorrow. And yet he went. Exceeding sorrowful. And yet he stayed. We had in ourselves the sentence of death. But it says here that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead. See, Jesus had the same thing. The incredible thing to me, Psalm 16:10 and Acts 2:27, Peter quotes Psalm 16:10. He says, "For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption." That is such a powerful scripture. Because one of the things we need to understand is Jesus, being fully man, having relinquished what it meant to be God, to walk here as a man, and taken upon himself sin, he died as a man under sin, and he took upon himself the penalty of sin, which is he went to hell as a man, which meant he had no strength in himself to change that circumstance once he was in hell. How much trust do you have to have in God to go to hell? He had to trust that God wasn't going to leave him there. That's the kind of trust Jesus had. He had to deal with that, that emotion, that exceeding sorrow, and come out on the other side, "Not my will, but your will be done." Paul is comparing what Jesus went through to what they went through, to what we will live through. To come to a place of exceeding sorrow in a conflict because God says, "I want you to go and do this. But Lord, this means certain death." Yes, but I want you to go. But that we would have a confidence that he is the God who raises the dead. Amen. Verse 10, "Who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." He has already delivered us from eternal death, has he not? Amen. See, for me, when I read verse 10, I recognize that there's a tremendous promise for us in terms of the life that we have yet to live. See, I live this life in light of eternity. And I don't live this life for this life. I live this life for that life. Does that make sense? Which means a lot of the choices that Jamie and I have had to make in this life have cost us in this life. And there have been moments of agony and suffering, contention, exceeding sorrow in us as we've had to make certain decisions. They haven't always been easy. But we don't live this life for this life. We live for the life that he's promised to us. Amen? So the question is, do we really believe in what has been promised to us? Do we really believe that there is a life to come? If we really believe that there is a life to come, then this becomes a shadow of the greater. Amen? You know, for me, one of the most painful things that I've ever had to do in this life, one of the things that cost me emotionally, that caused me exceeding sorrow and agony and anguish, was the decision in 2007 to move away from my parents. That was unbelievably difficult for me. And probably one of the most painful things. I cried a lot of tears. And for some people, you might think, well, what's the big deal? Well, to me, 3.5 hours down the road felt like it was forever away. And everything, you know, keeping perspective is everything. 3.5 hours down the road was nothing in comparison to how far away they are now. In fact, I would gladly have them 3.5 hours down the road. Now I'd go see them every day. But at the time, it felt like I was leaving them. And for me, I had an image or a picture of my life, of what it was going to be like. And part of that picture, part of the image that I had of my life was that I was going to be with my parents, or at least in proximity to them, until they should go on to be with Jesus. That when they would need me, Alain would be there. You know, as people get older, they have need of their kids. And I thought, I had an image of me being there. And I knew that going away was going to be, no, I'm not going to be there. That's hard. It was hard for me. And at that time, I was so blessed. My job was 5 minutes from where my parents live. So basically every day at lunch, I'd go see them. And I'd see them every single day. Well, during the week, that is, Monday to Friday. It was awesome. And now all of a sudden, that wasn't going to be. And it was hard, especially that first year away when, you know, we'd find out, you know, okay, I think in 10 years I might have been to one of my dad's birthdays. You find out all these things that are going on back home with the rest of my whole family, and I only get to hear about it after it's done. My sister had 2 kids. I wasn't there. I didn't see them till they were months old. My older brother, he had a kid while we were moved away. I didn't see that kid until she was at least a month and a half old. When my mother went through cancer, I'm far away. I'm not there with her. That was tough because she could have died. And certainly, you know, and that's another story for another time, but essentially they were telling her, you're going to die. Put your house in order. That was tough. Exceeding sorrow. I was pressed out of measure, above strength, in so much that I was out of hope. And yet, there was in me the sentence of death, meaning God said go, so I'm going to go. See, I carry in me the sentence of death. Do you carry in you the sentence of death? That, if you do, that means that there will be occasions when God calls you to do things and it's going to cause this suffering on the inside of you, this exceeding sorrow, and you're going to have to wrestle with the conflict. But on the end of it all, the outcome is not my will, but your will be done, no matter what it costs. And I know that, okay, so that maybe may have been the hardest decision, and it was difficult. And I was surprised to have some residual emotions come up when we decided to move here. Because I thought, well, we've been living far away for this long. But now all of a sudden, instead of 3.5 hours, it became 12 hours. So now it's like, well, I'll see them once or twice a year. Still that emotion there. For all I know, I don't know where, Jamie and I, we don't know where we're going. What I mean by that is, maybe next year or in 5 years or in 10 years, we don't know. Maybe God will say, all right, I'm sending you here. I'm sending you there, wherever. And it could mean being far away from the girls. It could, I don't know. If we will be a people who will be obedient to the Lord, it means that there will be countless occasions when it will be not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to do this, Father. I don't want this in my life. This does not fit in with the picture or the image that I have for my life. This does not fit in with my plans. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, I have a picture of me being close to my kids, and should they marry, being close to my grandkids, and so on. Yet, not my will, but His will be done. Why? Because I'm not living this life for this life. See, one of the things that I'm very, very comforted by is the knowledge of the fact that my parents love Jesus. Therefore, they will be in eternity with Jesus, and I will have eternity with them. Amen? So I can live this life knowing that it's costing me here, but there is an eternity yet to come. Amen? So if we're going to be an obedient people who will come to a place of saying, not my will, but your will be done, it means that we will have to learn to carry in ourselves the sentence of death, where we're going to stay on that hill, even if it means we die. Even if it means that our dreams die. Even if it means that our hopes or our expectations die. And we're going to have to learn the relationship between exceeding sorrow and agony and consolation. Because you see, February of 2007, Jamie and I, it was a bizarre time. There were different things going on in the natural, but for almost 2 years, the Lord had been speaking to us that there was a shift coming to our lives, that God was going to be doing something different with the calling on our lives. We didn't know what it was going to be. In fact, in 06, someone began talking to us about moving to Israel. And we started really praying seriously about whether or not we thought we're moving to Israel. Man, that's far from my parents. But we prayed about it, and it turned out, no, this is not it. This is not what God wants for us. Okay. That was a big deal. But we knew something was changing. And all of a sudden, in February of 07, one night, we're sitting in the living room, and Jamie blurts out, "We're moving to Oshawa. We're starting a church." And in me, there was that resonance, yeah. Because we'd been praying. We'd been seeking the Lord. What now, Lord? What are you saying to us? And we spent the next week or so in fasting and prayer, making sure that it really was God and not just our flesh and this and that. And sure enough, we went and did that. But once we made that decision, I felt like I was on a conveyor belt where I was just being moved along and I had no power in it. Does that make sense? All these things were happening. The house is going up for sale. This is happening. Now we're looking for a house. Now we're doing this. We're actually moving. Oh my goodness. And it was like, it's happening too fast, too fast, too fast. And in the midst of all that was this dying happening on the inside of me, because I felt like I'm leaving people that I love. And it's going to change everything. But I found consolation in Him. First of all, knowing that wherever I go, He will always be there with me. I tell you, for me, that is great comfort. I am more than an overcomer. Stare decisis. I don't even know if I'm saying that right. I am more than an overcomer. He's with me always. Began to just spending a lot of time in worship, and He would just comfort me, comfort me, comfort me in the midst of that exceeding sorrow. And then, of course, I found consolation because God ministered consolation in that promise. I am the God who raises the dead. So, I believe that there are days of great suffering on the horizon for Christians. And there are going to be many Christians who are going to say, "Not my will, I'm out of here." Because they're not going to go through that conflict to come to the other side of saying, "Okay, I'm going to be obedient to this, no matter what it costs me." And in our day-to-day lives, you know, like I said, it could be a change or a death to our hopes and our dreams. You think Mary had dreamed of becoming pregnant out of wedlock? Do you think that was part of her, you know, her aspirations as a 12-year-old, 13-year-old? "Hey, I'm a woman in a patriarchal society that hates women, and I'm going to be pregnant out of wedlock. Hallelujah." No. She knew when the angel Gabriel gave her the news, she was not a stupid woman. She knew what it meant. It meant she risked physical death because people would not stop and ask questions. Even if they did, they wouldn't believe what she would have to say to them. "I became pregnant because God said that this would happen through the angel Gabriel." The angel who? What? You think it was her aspiration that her reputation would be destroyed? I mean, we look at the story, the account, because we always, the context in which we always look at this account is always Christmas. And it's always, yay, we're all happy, yay, it's a wonderful time of year, praise the Lord. But it wasn't so wonderful for her. It was awful for her. It was awful for Joseph. It was not a pleasant time at all. And yet it speaks to who she was in God, that her immediate response was, "Not my will, but your will be done." Amen? So sometimes the sentence of death means death to our dreams. This is not what I wanted for myself. This is not what I expected for myself, yet here it is. What if the only way to have peace at home is to back off from God? Because maybe your spouse isn't born again and doesn't want you to have a relationship with God. What if that suffering means that maybe that spouse says, "It's me or God. Who are you going to choose?" I know somebody relayed to me an account not too long ago, maybe a couple of years, a born-again woman speaking in tongues, which means she was baptized in the Holy Spirit, loved God for years and years and decades, meets a man, falls in love, but this man is a Muslim. And this man says, "You must renounce Jesus and convert to Islam or we're through." And this woman doesn't. The sufferings would have been what it would have cost her in terms of saying goodbye to this guy. And whatever dream she had of the life they were going to have together. That's what it would have cost her. Yet, forget about it. She abandons Jesus, turns her back on him, and becomes Muslim. I don't understand that. There was a lady at our church up in Oshawa. Jamie had led her to the Lord. And this lady, her husband was working shift work, so often she'd be at home alone in bed. And she'd wake up feeling a presence in bed with her, a physical presence. And it was freaking her out. And somehow, some way, ended up speaking with Jamie. Jamie prayed with her, dealt with the situation, led her to Christ. This lady and her daughter started coming to church on a regular basis. Her husband and her son, I think they only came to the Christmas banquet one time. But one day, she came to church and she said, "This will be my last Sunday, and I can't keep walking with this Jesus you preach." And the reason was because her son had come out of the closet. And she said, "If I have to choose between Jesus or my son, I choose my son." Now that would be painful, to choose between God and your child. I'll tell you right now, it doesn't matter who's in my life. Jesus first, no matter what. Even my children. And you know how much I love my kids. My kids know how much I love them. Amen? For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds by Christ. What about our future? There's a day coming when we may find ourselves in trouble, pressed out of measure, above strength, despairing even of life. And the answer may be, "Oh, well, I'll just go along to get along." There are people dying today for Jesus. We don't hear a whole lot about it. It happened just a couple weeks ago in Egypt during Ramadan. By the way, did you know that during Ramadan, terror attacks increase? Because they believe that if they kill infidels during Ramadan, somehow it reflects better on them and they get a greater reward. They talk about this being the religion of peace, but I don't see that in terms of what they're doing. But these Coptic Christians over in Egypt, there's a story that didn't get a whole lot of media attention, but two buses full of Christians were on their way. Jamie, where were they going? Do you remember? They were going to some church meeting of some sort, and these gunmen stopped the buses, and on the first bus, as they were making the people come off, men, women, and children, and you can imagine the first person steps off and they say, "Renounce Jesus convert to Islam or we'll kill you." And this person refused. And they killed him right there. Next person comes off the bus. "Renounce Jesus or we'll do to you what we did to this person." They killed him. Some of them they shot. Some of them they slit their throats. And they did that to about 40 people. They basically emptied that bus, doing to each one, and not one of them converted to Islam. Not one of them renounced Jesus. See, it's one... I don't know, it mustn't be very nice to have your throat slit. And yet, there's nothing that's going to get me to renounce Jesus. Police were coming, or there was some sort of intervention coming, so they just opened fire on the second bus, and they shot up a bunch of people, and then they took off, and these people got away. People are dying today. This is on the horizon for us. How about American Christians facing financial ruin or the destruction of their reputation or the destruction of their lives because they won't come in line with the LGBTQ agenda? This is happening now. You need to agree that this is right, or we will stop at nothing to destroy you. What are you going to do if that happens to you? That's a suffering for Jesus. That is a suffering of Christ abounding in us. Because what is it going to cost us? In Canada, there's a law that's just been passed that basically anybody who says anything that's potentially negative about the LGBTQ, or in particular, people who are transgendered, people who would believe themselves to be, if it's a woman believing to be a man, or a man believing to a woman, or a man who believes he's neither, or a woman believes that she's neither, or whatever, if you won't address them by the pronoun that they want to be addressed by, then that could be considered a hate crime, and you'd be facing fines and potentially jail time. Seems bizarre. And people have said that, you know, this law has been set up as a defense, as a shield against hatred. But the real worry is that they're going to use it as a weapon to attack Christians. Listen, this may come, and we have to be ready for it. What are we going to do? They're even saying, and this is mind-boggling to me, that if a parent teaches that transgenderism is somehow wrong, that the government would seize or apprehend the children, which means that they would take the children away from the parents so that the parents wouldn't be able to indoctrinate their children that this is wrong. Wow. So what are you going to do if that's you? Okay, fine. It's great. I will call you sir, if that's what you want, ma'am. I mean, sir. Or I'll call you whatever pronoun you've decided to use to describe yourself because you're neither, which doesn't make any sense. But I'll go along because I don't want the consequences that go along with standing with God, on the truth. The question will be, will we carry in ourselves the sentence of death? Because if we won't, then we won't be Jonahs in this generation. And it will be the end.